going to be speaking today on the importance of the temple, especially in the New Testament. We're going to be using a couple of passages of Scripture. If you want to turn, you can do that. First one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll be looking there, and then we'll also look in Matthew chapter 21, just at one verse there. I never like to open the lesson without opening the Word of God, and we won't dwell too much in the Scripture itself today, but we're going to be dealing with some history about the temple itself and God's plan for His worship center and what He had for His people Israel, how that Christ partook in that. He followed every aspect of the law, as we told you last week. He fulfilled every aspect of the law, both in ordinance and in the moral law of God. He kept them all. He was sinless, and we're thankful for that, that He was our sinless Savior, and we want to try to see that somewhat today in what takes place in the temple. It will mean more to you as we go through the holy days and the feast days that we'll be getting into, and Lord willing, next week we'll be doing Passover, which is very important, and it'll give you a little more understanding about what took place at Passover, especially the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with His apostles while He was here on earth, and then His Passion Week, what He went through, and it was all centered in and around Jerusalem and the temple. That's God's holy city. And I have to tell you this before we get too far. That's the center of the earth as far as God is concerned. That's the center point of the earth is Jerusalem. And we'll tell you a little bit more as we go along, but when He returns again to the earth, not to grab us out, not in the rapture, not the church and the saints that are here, but when He comes back to earth, He puts His feet down right on the Mount of Olives, which is right across the Kidron Valley from this temple. Matter of fact, you can see all the temple structure from the Kidron Valley, and that's where He's coming back. And we'll get into a little bit more of that in the study today. So it's a very important place in history. The city of David, we hear that a lot, Bethlehem, that was actually inside of Jerusalem, the walls and the perimeters. And that city of David was very important, and we'll get into a little bit more on that too. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 12, we're just going to read that verse. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now remember that. God chose the place for the temple to be built. David wanted to build it because of the sin in his life. God did not let him do that. He prepared a lot of things. He told Solomon about it. And Solomon, in his wisdom, began to build the temple. But after all that was completed, we take a quick shoot over to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 13. And Jesus said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now this is one of the purifications of the temple that Jesus did when He drove the money changers out. We'll get into that a little bit as far as the temple worship, especially next week in the Passover. But notice the difference in the terminology. God told Solomon it was a place of sacrifice. Jesus said in the New Testament it's a place of prayer. There's a reason for that, because Jesus, after He was here, there was no need for any more sacrifice. No more need. He said, this is a house of prayer, not to be a place of sacrifice. So it still was, and the Jews still carried that out, and we'll see that today. So as we begin to read the history, I'll try to go through some of the slides that are up there. For those of you that might be listening to this on our website or our tape or anything, or CDs, you'll just be blind a little bit, because we're going to talk somewhat about the slides, but we'll give you some history as we go along. Now, after the completion of the temple that was built by King Solomon, it was dedicated in 953 BC. And after Solomon's speech to the people and his tremendous prayers, which you can read that in 1 Kings 5 through 8, there was an enormous offering of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep that the people brought for the temple services. It's estimated that Solomon's temple would have cost about $3 billion in today's value. Now, when you look at the slide that's up there, you'll see... Oh, wrong pastor, I got a pointer here somewhere. You'll see in this lower picture right here, okay, this is Solomon's temple right here, compared to Herod's temple. You see the size. This is an American football field right here. You can put in Herod's temple about 2.5 football fields inside the Temple Mount. You have to understand, when Herod built this, this was one of the wonders of the world. People came from all over to see this temple. That temple of Solomon, which is the smaller one and called the first temple, that was destroyed by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar when they came down and took Israel captive. There's a reason for their captivity, which we'll be studying in the Holy Days about the year of Jubilee, because they disobeyed God for many, many years and God took them into captivity. But when that happened, Solomon's temple was destroyed on the ninth day of Aviv in 586 BC. Now that doesn't mean too much to us, but that just tells you a time frame. But it means that that first temple stood for 374 years. Now, think about our country. 1776, and Washington wasn't even built then, but when you think about our buildings and what we have compared to 374 years, it's not very much. Okay, even half of that. So you see that this stood for so many years. This was known as the first temple. Throughout history, God has always had a special place of sacrifice. You remember back in Genesis when God commanded Abraham to take his son up to the mount and sacrifice him. By tradition, Mount Moriah is the very same place that the temple that Solomon built was built on. It's the very same place that Herod's temple and the holy place was built on. God always has a special place of sacrifice. He's always had that, and the Jews believe that. So thus it was their ideal to have a temple, and the desire of David to build that was great, and he did that through Solomon. Paul related a little different situation in the New Testament. He said to us in Romans 12:1 that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. In this particular time in Israel's history, God dwelt in the temple. You can read in 1 Kings there and Chronicles, you can read where that God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God came into the temple and he stayed there. Where's the Holy Spirit at today? Where's the God's glory today? It's in us, is it not? It's in our hearts. That's why Paul said, don't defile the temple. This is God's temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what he told us. So in the New Testament, we have a different aspect, but we want to see that same temple revealed to us as people. At the end of that 70-year captivity in Babylon, God let them return to the land. And the Medes and Persians who conquered them let them return. And they allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to first build the temple and then to later rebuild the walls. And you'll see that in the Old Testament history books of Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. We all read about Nehemiah, how they built the wall and the temple and all that's important for us. The foundation of the second temple was laid in 535 BC. Now, they don't call it the second temple. Actually, we do, but it was rebuilt. Solomon's walls from Solomon's temple were rebuilt. If you noticed in Nehemiah, they took the stones that were there and they put them back and they built the wall and they built the temple. So it's actually called the rebuilt temple. Solomon's first temple was rebuilt. It was finally finished in March 12, 515 BC, and is actually known as Zerubbabel's temple. He was the one that helped to lead the temple to be rebuilt then. Since it was rebuilt on that site and by those stones, it's still considered the first temple rebuilt. That temple, Zerubbabel's temple, was destroyed on the very calendar date as was King Solomon's temple in 586 BC. It's amazing in history how God worked that. Now, Persian rule over the area where the Medes and Persians ruled, and they allowed people to go back to Jerusalem to build the wall and the temple, that was replaced by Greek and then by Roman control. And then Herod the Great, he came on the scene. He was ruler of Israel under the Romans from about 47 BC to 4 BC. He built extensively all around that area in Judea. The work begun on Herod's temple in 19 BC and continued well beyond Herod's death to 63 AD. They continued building that. It was a massive and beautiful structure, covered over 35 acres on the Temple Mount, commonly known as Mount Moriah, where Abraham supposedly offered his son Isaac. According to tradition, that's the very place Now, there were groups of people, we told you last week, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there were religious sects, there was the Sanhedrin, which was the court of 70 plus the high priest, but also there were different people of the Jewish faith then that believed different things. There was a group that was called the Essenes, and the Essenes, they went south of Jerusalem, and they were the ones that helped preserve God's word. The Essenes are the ones that buried God's word in jars and pottery that we have discovered as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very systematic with the scriptures. There was also another group called the Zealots. The Zealots were people in Israel that hated the Romans. They hated that rule. They had their temple. They said, we need to overthrow the Romans. This is our country. They were, quote, the patriots. They were not large in number, but they were very effective. Matter of fact, Barabbas that we see that was held at the time of Jesus when the Romans let him go, according to the Jewish tradition it was, that they would let a prisoner go. Barabbas happened to be one of the Zealots. Now, he was crucified in the scripture, it tells us, as a thief. But that word thief means one that plunders. And he used to plunder Rome. And he would try to get into Rome's supplies and all kinds of things. In history, you can read more about him. But those Zealots were the ones that really wanted to protect the temple and protect Israel. They caused a little problem for Rome. So in 70 AD, there was a general by the name of Titus. And Titus got tired of it. And when he came on the scene in 70 AD, at Passover, this is how smart he was. Now, we're going to tell you next week, there could have been possibly as many as of 1 million to 2 million Jews that came into Jerusalem at Passover. It's estimated that there was 300,000 people that were in the temple proper, in the courts, when he closed the gates and Rome sieged the temple. It lasted for 5 months. During that siege, over 1 million Jews lost their life. More than all of our wars and our casualties in the military that the United States have ever had, they were lost in that battle. They fought them off for a long time, but they starved out the city. We'll show you some slides on that just a little bit later. He became a Caesar. They had an arch that was built. We'll show you that at the end of the slides. There was an arch that was built in Rome where he conquered the temple and everything that took place. They said, well, how could that happen? A lot of people didn't understand how that could happen. How a temple built that big and that strong could happen. You can see the picture of it here on the Temple Mount. The size of the walls in perspective to what we have. The city that was round about. Houses that were all filled in. If you look at this particular corner right over here, it may not be too easy to see. But this was a fortress that Herod had built. It's called the Antonia. That's where Pilate and Herod, they did their trials of Jesus, was inside that fort. That fort had passageways underneath it and would come up, if you'll see these little, well, they're risers right here. Those are stairways that come from underneath the temple up to the court level in the layers where you see right here. That was 4 stories deep. This temple, the way that Herod built it, he was quite the construction man. And I'm not an engineer, but I know you see arch bridges that are still in place that the Romans built. They were one of the first people to use arches in their construction. And underneath the temple, there's arches that were built in 4 levels. Where these porches are, Solomon's porch right here with the red roof, and these colonnades all around the sides of the temple. You got to remember now, this is the size of 2.5 to 3 football fields that we're looking at. Okay, large, very large area. But in underneath there, a lot of things and rooms were there. There were rooms for the Sanhedrin court to meet. A lot of things we'll show you on the layout of the temple. But the way it was built and the perspective of the walls and the height of all that, when Jesus prophesied that AD 70 thing would take place, people could not believe it. They went to the walls. Matter of fact, the cornerstone, we'll get into that just a little bit. In one of these cornerstones, it was 40 feet long, 40 feet wide, and 5 feet thick. They said, how? And even the Romans, it took them, they had battering rams that they tried to smash those walls and they couldn't do it. They had to end up building towers to go up above the walls and go inside. Because Herod built it so it would never be destroyed. That was part of his. And really, Titus didn't want to destroy the temple. He wanted to keep that and put it for himself that he would be worshipped in that temple. But it was destroyed. They set it on fire. the limestone that it was made out of, when you heat limestone, it cracks and it breaks and all falls down. Now you say, well, what's that got to do with the price of cheese? Well, I want to show you something. Many of the people, no doubt they remembered Jesus' prophecy concerning this, quote, Titanic structure that could never be destroyed. See, we tried to build a ship one time called the Titanic. It could never sink. That's what they said when it built. The ship will never sink. Well, God let it hit an iceberg and it sank. And the same thing happened to this temple. Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 23, 36 through 39. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation as they were living. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's very important for us in the second coming of Christ. Now, Jesus spoke these words while he was in the temple. Most of us think that Jesus was somewhere alone and he looked out over the city and he would cry over the city. I know you've heard that preached. That's not really what happened. Jesus was in the temple speaking to people. He was in these very colonnades that you see here. Many times that's where he taught. He taught daily. You look on your papers and you'll see there's references in the scripture that he taught daily in the temple. After he said that, and he spoke those words where the Pharisees and the Israelites could hear them, he went across, out of the temple, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And that's where this was taking place. And his disciples came unto him in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. It says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They said, you know, this got to be Peter. Lord, you don't understand. You understand how this temple is built, how Herod built this temple? Look at the stones. And you're saying there won't be one left unturned? How can you? Don't you? This is very God they're talking to. And he had just given the prophecy. They did not understand. Verse number 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, Jesus had taught them already about the world coming to an end. I believe he taught them about the rapture. I believe he taught them about his second coming. And they begin to question him, when shall these things be? That when you return to earth again. He said, you're not going to see me again, because he left his glory when he arose to heaven. He left his glory and the glory of the temple at the Mount of Olives. And he's coming back in his glory to the Mount of Olives. And he said, you'll not see me again until you see my glory. And then you'll say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The glory has come back. The glory of God left his house once before, just as it had 1 Samuel 4:21. That's when the young baby that was born was given the name Ichabod. You remember the high priest, Eli, that was there? The temple was being overthrown. Everything took place, and they said the glory of the Lord had departed. And when the Philistines came and the Babylonians came, whatever, the Philistines then took the ark across to the Mount of Olives, the same path that Jesus took. And Christ, the Lord of glory, did that same path, and the same glory will one day return to the same place. In Zechariah 14:4, it tells us, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half towards the south. When Jesus completed his last sacrifice as our Passover on the cross, no more sacrifices will ever be made for sin. There's no need for a sacrifice. There's no need for a scapegoat. Christ has taken away our sins forever. Now, the importance of the temple. Even though the synagogue, we told you, was a place for local gathering and teaching, wherever there were 10 males in a community, they would build a synagogue. That was a common place of local Jewish life and worship, and it was built all around the country, all around Jerusalem. They were commonplace for the national Jewish people for life and worship. But the Jewish temple in Jerusalem told the world some facts that the synagogues could not. The temple represented a number of things. First of all, it was the center of worship that called people to correct belief through the generations. This is what God had established to show his plan and reveal Christ to them through the temple worship all through the years. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the symbol of forgiveness and grace, reminding the people of the seriousness of sin and the availability of mercy. It prepared the people for the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away sin forever. And it was a place of prayer. The synagogue was mainly a place of instruction, yet the temple differed greatly, being a place of sacrifice. The Jews of Israel, even those that lived outside of Israel, called the diaspora, or people that had been dispersed, that had come through a number of wars and displacement, captivities, even those people that lived out around from Israel and from the nation in the Middle East, they saw the temple as a place, a symbol of unity. Because every year, Jews throughout the world, they would send money to the temple. Not only that, we told you last week, from the law, they had to make 3 trips a year. The males did, everyone 12 years old and upward, had to make that temple trip 3 times in order to go and worship Christ or worship God. They sent large contributions, and the Jews always longed for the opportunity to visit the temple at least once in their lifetime. Even the ladies, they weren't commanded to go, but they wanted to go. That's why you see huge throngs of people coming during the feast days. Even the Muslims now, they've adopted that same characteristic in their mosques. They want to go to Mecca, their holy city. They think that's where the holy city is at, but they know better. They think it's there in Mecca. But their object is to once in a lifetime make a trip to the temple in Mecca. They took that after God's leadership for the Jews. Now, Herod had this temple built. Started in 19 through 21 BC. It took longer, but he wanted to give the people a national place to celebrate their festivals. The term temple referred to the entire structure on the Temple Mount, a flat plain that rises above the city of Jerusalem on its north side. It occupied the space of 350 feet wide, over 500 feet deep, the size of 2 football fields could be put in that mount. The sanctuary itself, this particular structure that you see in the middle right here, that was built in a little more. You'll see the sanctuary and the proper courts. That was built in a little more than a year and a half. But the temple continued to be built for a number of years. Matter of fact, in John 2:20, it took 46 years to complete. Then said the Jews in John 2:20, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up again in 3 days? When Jesus talked about himself, you put me to death, in 3 days I'll raise this temple up again, they didn't get Jesus. The only thing their focus was on was the temple. They said, it took 46 years to build this, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days when it's destroyed? They tried to trap him and tried to see how foolish they could make him look, but everything that he said came true. The sanctuary proper that you see rose 120 feet above the base of the structures. Very 120 feet is a pretty tall building. It had painted gold-covered walls on top of white marble stones that were hewn out and placed together. The cornerstone measured 40 feet long, 40 feet wide, and 12 feet thick. Peter called Christ the chief cornerstone. You can understand where he's coming from now, because as they went to the temple and they saw that cornerstone, he referred it in 1 Peter 3:6 as Jesus being the chief corner, and in Ephesians 2:20, Paul did the same thing. The Israelites could relate to that, knowing the size and the dependence of the temple and its underlying structure on these huge stones. Now, the temple itself could be seen from anywhere in Jerusalem. You could look up, and every day as the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice was made by the priest on the altar of sacrifice, they could see that smoke going up all the time. Other sacrifices that were given there throughout the day that people came with, the priests were busy taking care of that. There were a lot of priests. There was 1,300 priests that ministered in that temple. We'll get into that next week during Passover. But as they ministered, not only could you see the smoke, but you could see the structure itself. Herod had painted the walls and overlaid them with gold. So in the morning, when the sun came up from the east, you could see the glory of God reflected in that gold and white stone. In the evening, you could look and see the same thing. That reflection could be seen anywhere from throughout the city. It was a glorious place for the Jews. The sanctuary proper, like I said, rose very tall. It could be seen from anywhere in the city and the smoke thereof. The walls surrounding the temple were 20 feet thick and rose to a height of 50 feet. The romance of the west wall, now we know it as the Wailing Wall, I'll show you that in a minute, it remains at a height of 36 feet above the ground, but there's approximately 15 feet that's still below ground that where they built on it throughout the years. In the ruins of the temple on the outside of the walls, and a pastor preached a message on this a couple of weeks ago, there were two pools along one of the gates called the Lion's Gate. These pools, they supplied water to the temple during times of the first and second temple all the way through Herod. And Herod rerouted some springs and brought water into the temple because, as we'll see, during the sacrifices that were made, they had to have something to wash the blood away. They put marble. What you see in the courts right here, those were all marble slabs that were cut and put in there. So when they made sacrifices, and especially in the temple, you can see the grounds and the steps right here, the blood would flow out from the altar. It's behind this wall right here. It's called the Court of Israel, and the court of the priests are inside there. The blood would flow out and flow down there. What a picture of Christ shedding his blood on the cross, and his blood flowed out for us for all generations. It was pictures that they had. So the water was there, and in those springs, in those pools, there were certain times of the year when the water level would rise high that they would bubble and they would stir the water. Now you understand why that John recorded that according to tradition, that when that man that had been of an infirmity 38 years had come there every year, I don't know how long he laid, but every year he would come, he'd say, I'm going to get in the water when the bubbles come, it's like a whirlpool, man, I'm going to get healed and get clean. No one was there. He couldn't go on his own. No one to put him in. Jesus said, you don't need that. I'm going to heal you right here. Amen. And it took place. So the traditions that people had, sometimes they're reflected in the Bible. We don't understand. But along those pools, there was an upper pool called the northern pool and a lower pool. And adjacent to those pools were 10 baths and a healing center. Now there were 10 baths on each side so that people could come and cleanse themselves. This was the site where Jesus did the healing of that man, where those pools were fed by underground springs. These same pools were used to baptize 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you take by the porches, there were 10 pools per porch. There were 5 porches, what they called. Each one had, that's 50 pools. You say, well, how could 3,000 people be baptized in one day? Well, I did the math. If 12 apostles spent 2 minutes baptizing each convert, okay, that could be accomplished in less than 8 hours. So as people were being saved, go right over there and get baptized. Boom. There's a whole secret to that, and we'll get into that in just a minute. Now, there were 4 courts to the temple. What you see out here on the outer layers, that's called the court of the Gentiles. Everybody was allowed to come there and visit. Jews, Gentiles, women, children, everybody came there. They were the outer court. That's the court of the Gentiles. Inside that, there's a wall. Doesn't show it really good in this picture. We'll see if we've got it in the next. This is the layout of the temple proper, the floor plan, as we'll be able to see a little bit later. I'll go back to the walls in just a second. These are some of the arches that were underneath how the temple was built. There are 4 levels of those, and they still stand today. There's excavations that are taking place underneath those arches. Here you see the courts, and you see this wall right here. This is the stairs that come up from underneath the temple. They open up. You see people there all the time making their way inside. These people that are going inside, these people here are women. That's the court of the women. That was the next court that was going inside. The court of the women was allowed for them, and they could go no further. The people were allowed in the outer courts, but how important was that wall? In that wall that you see right here, it goes all the way around the temple proper. Only Jews were allowed in here, and no women, Jewish males. They were the only ones that were allowed to go inside. So we were separated. Well, how important was that court? Well, it was important enough that this stone is still available for us to read today when you can read Hebrew. That was a warning stone to the Gentiles. There's one complete and two fragmentary copies of that warning to Gentiles to proceed no further. The inscription translates as follows. No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. Both Greek and Latin versions of this warning were posted at regular intervals around that wall. Don't go across. One of our members visited there. She went to the Wailing Wall. And she got a little bit too close. I'll show you that picture towards the end. There's a separation in the Wailing Wall. And they came and got her and shagged her out and took her back over and said, don't come here again. They put you in jail. I mean, they're serious about this and their worship. The Romans permitted the Jewish authorities to carry out the death penalty for this offense only. They had no authority to kill anybody. The reason for that, when you see Jesus on trial, the Sanhedrin tried him, found him guilty of blasphemy, but they didn't have the right to put him to death. Only the Romans had that. So that's why they had to take him to Pilate and then to Herod to get his death sentence realized. Matter of fact, the Sanhedrin court had so much power, there were places out in the countryside where they could arrest people and bring them back in. But Judea was not one of them. Galilee was not one of them. And you look and see how much mission work Jesus did out into Galilee, because he could operate freely there. He didn't have to worry about the authorities. And other times he had to slip away because he was in an area where he shouldn't have been. But he still wanted to carry out the work of God. It was for this alleged crime of taking a Gentile inside there that Paul was attacked and nearly beaten to death by an angry crowd during his last visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. Paul carried Greeks into the inner courts that weren't circumcised. They weren't Jews. And they were ready to kill him because of that. They took it very seriously. If this wall had not been broken down, with first Peter reaching out to the Gentiles, and then Paul receiving direct instructions from God to preach to the Gentiles the gospel, we would still be alienated from the love of Christ. Ephesians 2, 12 through 16. That at time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he's our peace. He hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God, Jews and Gentiles, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached unto you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. The people which were far off were the Gentiles. The people that were nigh were the Jews. Christ came and preached to both. Salvation is available. The second court and the court of the women, we showed you where that goes in. Then there's the court of Israel. As we continue to head east through the women's court was the court of Israel, which was open to Jewish laymen that were ritualistically clean. There were three gates, both on the south and the north sides, making seven entrances into that. You can see some of the gates in the lower part of the picture right here. They were actually accesses into this area. This is the holy place. This is the court of Israel in here. Inside here is what they call the court of the priests. No one was allowed in this court but the court of the priests. So you see, as they went through these gates, the men of Israel could stand outside and they could listen. They could listen and hear as the sacrifices were being made. Some of them that had reached the priestly and were the priestly tribe reached that level, they were able to observe the slaughtering of the animals. If you looked, we didn't give you a lot of time, but in the floor plan, there was a slaughterhouse and a place where they took the animals and they gutted them, viscerated them, and they hung them up. Especially during Passover, we'll discuss that a little bit more next week. But they had slaughterhouses there and the blood flowed freely from those places. This was the court of Israel. The court of the priest, the innermost court, was the court of the priest, which excluded all laymen. Only priests properly attired could be in that area. In the eastern part of this court, opposite the main gates leading from the other courts and the eastern entrance to the temple area, so that it could be seen from a distance, was seen a great altar of burnt offering. In this latter court stood this altar. It was made of unwrought stone, not polished. Wasn't marble. It was 45 feet in length, 45 feet wide, and 22 feet high. West of this was the temple proper, between the holy place and the altar where it stood. Now, you can't really see too much. These are the porches that we talked about, and you can see the different levels. That's the altar of sacrifice in the court of priests. That's the size of it that it had to be. And he walked up there and put sacrifices, burnt sacrifice, on that altar. Now, inside that court of the priests, where this took place, there was a thing called a mikvah. It was located for cleansing. There were also mikvahs for cleansing all around the temple, some of them in the court of the Gentiles, some of them outside of the temple. The word mikvah means collection of water and refers to that collection used by Jews for ceremonial cleansing and for their baths. So you could not present a sacrifice at the temple unless you were cleansed. You had to go down into the mikvah. The mikvah was designed, it was big enough for a person to go down into. It had 7 steps down. Isn't that amazing? 7 steps. Number completion, they're completed. When they're cleansed, they go through the ceremonial wash. And there was a wall that was inside that mikvah. You'd go on one side to wash, you come out on the other side, and you'd come out. Men and women both did this, even in their clothes. They did not take their clothes off. They were cleansed, and then they would sometimes change clothes in one of the rooms that was around on those porches. You can see all these areas here. Those are all colonnades, and there's rooms on every level of that. They were all around the temple, so they could go change their garments and then present to the priest their offering. They could not go in because that was the court of the priests. As they did this and made that sacrifice, we think about people being cleansed. On that same mount, many of them that came and were saved in that day, they had a major change to their understanding about who Jesus was, and they were baptized. A mikveh had to have a source of running water to keep it fresh, like a spring, and all those were tied into the water system that Herod had built. Did you ever ask yourself, as a Baptist, why was Jesus baptized? Why do we baptize people? We baptize people as an outward sign to an inward change, correct? We're identifying ourselves with Christ. Well, Christ didn't need to identify himself with anybody. He was God. So why was he baptized? When he came to John, what did John say? He said, "You need to be baptizing me. I don't need to baptize you." Jesus said, "Let it be so." Why? So that all could be fulfilled. There was a reason for Jesus' baptism. When he was baptized, what did he do? He started his public ministry. According to the law, he had to be cleansed. He did a ceremonial cleansing. That was Jesus' baptism before he went into service, before he started his public ministry. In Matthew 3:13-17, it tells us that in John 1:26-34, he fulfilled the priestly law completely. All those priests had to be cleansed before they went and made sacrifice. And when we study about the Day of Atonement, we'll study more about the high priest, how he went in once a year and had a special cleansing of himself. Although the Temple Mount itself came under Israeli control in 1967 during the Six-Day War, Israeli government officials, they returned authority to the Muslim WAKF, WAKF, I believe that's pronounced. That's the Supreme Muslim Council. The WAKF, while constantly making renovations on the mount, has been unwilling to allow any archaeological excavations underneath the temple. That's at least partially due to their desire to keep any evidence of an ancient Jewish temple from being found on that holy site. So we think about now, we're proceeding through the temple, altar of sacrifice. This is a picture of the wall today. They're doing some repairs on the wall. Now you can see the perspective. This is a booth that they use to collect some taxes. But anyhow, as you walk through there, these are railings. You can see the height of the walls. People had no idea how that could ever be destroyed. So as the world changed and the Muslims came in and they conquered part of Jerusalem, and the Crusaders, they came. But in the meantime, the Muslims built a mosque on the very site where the temple had been destroyed. We know it as the Dome of the Rock. These are in perspective to some of the steps that the people went up into the temple. You can get a perspective of the walls and the steps as they went into the courtyards. There again, the temple itself and the proper, you can see the courts. This outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and then on the inside where the altar was at, this building itself being the holy place, and inside there, the Holy of Holies. Now, inside that Holy of Holies, we understand there were certain items that were in there. This is another picture portrayed of this at nighttime, a scene of that holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place itself, where priests went in and out and ministered. This is a little bit dimly lit, but this is an artist's rendition of what the holy place inside Solomon's temple would look like. You can see the priest here, the high priest there in his ornament. The Levite priest always dressed in white. They had white garments that were always there. That's how they dressed for their priestly duties. Once a year, the high priest would dress in this outfit, and that was kept in that Antonia fortress by the Romans. They knew how important the office of the high priest was, and they would not let anybody just come in and do that. Matter of fact, they appointed Caiaphas, which was the high priest's son-in-law. The former high priest was Annas. You'll read about him in the scriptures. But they appointed the high priest, and they would do what they wanted to do. And matter of fact, the priestly generations here, they weren't even from Aaron's bloodline. They were just odd people that the Romans picked. But inside this, here is the veil that we talked about. When God set it up in the tabernacle, he said to build this veil, manufacture that, and it was very thick. Oxen couldn't tear it apart. And that's where he came and dwelt in the tabernacle. In Solomon's temple, that's where the holiness of God, the Shekinah glory, came in back of here. And that's in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the blood was applied, and we'll study about that in the Day of Atonement once a year. But the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. The Ark of the Covenant was not in Herod's temple. Matter of fact, it wasn't in Zerubbabel's temple. The last place we see the Ark was in Solomon's temple. The Ark had disappeared. So where is it now? Some scholars, some of you probably watched Indiana Jones. What was the name of the one where the... What's the name of the film?
Raiders
of the Lost Ark. When they go into Egypt and they find this and they search and it had all these powers. It makes for good science fiction. But we don't know where it's at. Some of the priests may have took it. Many people believe that that Ark of the Covenant is buried down in some of the caverns right below the holy place where it's always been. And it's going to be recovered one day and set back up where it's supposed to be. And we'll get into that in just a second. Get ahead of myself. The last time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned was in the first temple, or Solomon's temple, in 2 Chronicles 35:3. That was during the reign of Josiah. This was about 623 BC, about 30 years before Babylon overthrew Judah and sent the remaining Jews into captivity. Many people believe that's below in those lower layers where those arches are now, and they're trying to excavate that. The alleged secret chamber where that Ark is at, from King Solomon, that's trying to be excavated today. And the Islam religion has stopped any excavation underneath the temple because they're afraid they'll find it. So they don't allow any more. 1982 was the last of the excavations around the temple. On the Dome of the Rock, where it sits today, is supposedly the very spot where the Holy of Holies. Now, I watched a Jewish film on this, and they had to be very careful because in the Muslim world, they don't understand. But that dome, as you see right there, this is the Western Wailing Wall. You see the people here. You see this dividing court. That's only the men of Israel that are inside there, ladies and Gentiles out here. In the background, you can see the Dome of the Rock. That mosque is built, and I don't know how God's going to do it, but there's going to be a new temple set up there during the tribulation period. The Jews are going to rebuild that, and that dome is going to be gone. Don't ask me how. They'll probably put me in jail because I talk about that. But I'm telling you, God's word said it's going to happen. Okay? It's going to happen. That ark will be recovered. But as you saw that picture, as those priests enter into the Holy of Holies, what they did is they sprinkled blood on the curtains and all the vessels that were in there. But they could not take it to the ark. There was no sacrifice. What did Jesus say? It's a house of prayer, not a place of sacrifice. Where was the sacrifice? On Mount Golgotha. He was crucified outside the city. Okay, he took our sins and our sorrows, everything upon him. There was no sacrifice made in the temple for sin. They had the daily sacrifices and all that, but the once a year Day of Atonement, there was no Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is our Ark. Matter of fact, they writes in the scripture about him being our propitiation. Big word. You know what that means? He's our mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled. When God, he shed his blood, God said, this is the mercy seat right in front of you. Look at the blood of Christ. Hebrews 11:11-24 gives us a clear picture of Christ, the great high priest. Christ himself stood in the fulfillment of the law and the processes of the blood. When Jesus was crucified, he wore a scarlet robe. The soldiers stripped his garment off and put him on a scarlet or a purple robe. And they made him the high priest. That was the picture. The high priest wore a crown. We'll get into that in the Day of Atonement. What did they do? They made him a crown made out of thorns and put it down on his head. He was our high priest. He went once and made the sacrifice. Right. And when he arose from the grave, I believe that he took his own precious blood to the tabernacle in heaven and the pattern that was given. And I believe he put it on the mercy seat before God. Right. He said, this is it. Right. For the sins of the whole world forever, past, present, and future. It's done. God said, this is my son. Sit down at my right hand. And that's where he abides today, at the right hand of God, our high priest, ever making intercession for us. When you study this at home, you become Pentecostal sometimes. You will. I'm telling you. You get into it. There's going to be a future temple. As I said, that Dome of the Rock. You can see the Wailing Wall here again. Jews come every day. They'll pray. And you've seen them in the pictures. They rock. Anybody know why they rock? Not only bowing, they believe that you need to worship God with every bone in your body. That's why they dance. That's why they rock. So every bone will give you praise. Brother Ron's got it back and forth, up and down. They move different ways. And then they take their prayer requests and they put them on pieces of paper. And they put them in between the joints in that rock. Praying that God will one day hear their prayer. God will hear their prayer upon salvation. They ask Christ to save them. They're going through a blind ritual that happens all the time. But that will soon be, that dome will be destroyed. This is a picture in 70 AD of what took place. That's the altar of sacrifice. You can see the menorah down here that was taken away. People died. They starved to death. They ate their own children in this siege the same way they did in the Old Testament. Same problems they had. This is in the Arch of Titus. It's built in Rome. This is engraved in stone. You can see the menorah and the soldiers that are carrying that away. This is a closer picture of it. All the artifacts that they had in the temple, Rome carried away. The reason they burnt the temple was they could melt down the gold off the walls, and they retrieved all that. And every stone fell. And they pushed the stones off the Temple Mount over into the valley, the Kidron Valley. And some of those stones still remain today that was Solomon's temple. They all melted with the heat that was created from the fires. This is the Jerusalem today. That's the site of the future temple. This is the Temple Mount. You can see how large it is. This was the fortress of Antonia, how that's been taken down. That's the Dome of the Rock built over the holy place of God. Now I want to tell you just briefly about the Tribulation Temple. As we speak today, preparations are being made for temple worship to be restored in Jerusalem. In 1967, Israel captured and regained that Mount Moriah. They built a mosque there in 691 AD, the Muslims did. Muslims continue today to excavate under the temple, try to remove all artifacts. At the same time, there's a college of the rabbis in Jerusalem. They have prepared items for priestly office worship. Of the items being prepared include lots for the choosing of the sacrifice for the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. They have a basin for priestly cleansing. They have a shovel and containers for burning incense. They have trumpets for the announcements and the services and sacrifices. They have white garments already prepared for the Levitical priest, and they have a crown already made in gold for the high priest. That's already made. It's sitting there today. I don't know when and how, but God's going to restore that temple. A tribulation temple is prophesied in Daniel 9:27. A 7-year peace plan will be in effect with Israel by the Antichrist, and after 3.5 years, he'll violate that peace contract and he'll desecrate the temple and altar a sacrifice, probably slay a pig on there as was done in prior history. Daniel 11:31, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of peace, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate on the altar. Jesus spoke to that prophecy in Daniel in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Jesus said, they ask him, when will these things come to be? Jesus said, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Two things about that. Jesus put his stamp of approval on Daniel's prophecy, and he told you that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Two things happened while he spoke that. Paul speaks to the same issue in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of the Lord, when he returns, except there come a great falling away first, and that man of sin, Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. I just want to ask you something. When you look at our current president, you listen to him. I'm not saying he's Antichrist, but folks, we're being groomed. People will listen to him, and he puts himself up as God, and what he says is going to go. I'm going to bypass the Congress, and I'm going to give these executive orders because I'm the God. You can tell him I said so. He's violating scriptural principle. We're being groomed, folks, for Antichrist to come. People are going to worship him because what he will do for them in that first 3.5 years. But in Revelation 11:1, John's told some information about the tribulation temple. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court that is without the temple leave out, and measure not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and that holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Then there's not only a tribulation temple, there's a millennial temple. In Zechariah 14:16, we're told about the temple during the millennial reign of Christ. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations after the battle of Gog and Magog, all the people that are left, those nations which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Then there's a heavenly temple. In Revelation 21, 2 and 3 and 22. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of heaven. The temple from beginning to the end. Part of God's plan. His revelation for worship. His revelation for sacrifice. And his preparation for a Messiah to come. We'll study next week about the Passover. The last Passover lamb that we have. Jesus Christ, our Passover. Thank you.